that don't know who I am Troy Teeter. I'm the pastor here, and it is so good to get to meet so many new people. I'd show you the message, and somebody got up and decorated the pulpit. It says, "Preaching to the peeps," and there's peeps. So if I start snacking, you know why. Because everybody needs a little sugar once in a while. You know, it wasn't that long ago that if we were going to begin to say we wanted to go on a journey, that we wanted to go from to some place in adventure, the first thing that we'd ask, and it's still this question, well, how do we get there? And before the advent of phones and GPS and all those different things, we would pull out some sort of map to try and figure out our path. Yeah, everybody remember these? These are the things that you can never get to fold back in the way that they came. And if you were like me, you'd pull out this map and you'd start kind of plotting your course and trying to figure out. And they used to, you know, one map doesn't do it all. So you'd have multiple maps and you're trying to highlight your path and figure out, well, this is roughly where we can stay the night. Or you know, maybe there's some big ball of twine, you know, that's the world's largest somewhere on Route 66. And so you'd circle that. And that's how you would try to get to a location. And, you know, we all, in the same way, if I were to ask the question for most people, well, why do you come to church on Easter morning? Why is it that you're here? A lot of people would say something to the answer of, so I can get to heaven, so that I can encounter heaven and have eternal life. And, you know, even in it, and so we start to study, we pull out God's word and we look at it as a map of how to get from here to there. And if the problem with that one, even in that the path of following Jesus can be a difficult one, but it's doable. And the reason we think about it and want to do it is that the promise of following Jesus is that we can enter into heaven with him. For he says, you can come and be a part of where I am. The issue with that, though, is that it turns this process of salvation into something where you get something when you die, rather than something that we live into right now. It makes Christian discipleship into a condition of getting in instead of a way of life in response to what God has already done for us in our life. And it delays the kingdom of God into the sweet by and by. In a very real sense, though, That mentality makes God into this kiosk operator that is handing out tickets to the greatest show not on earth. And in short, it makes the Christian faith going to heaven when you die and misses the point of the good news that Jesus has for us here and now. From the biblical perspective, though, our faith is about the hope that the power to raise to life the one who was imprisoned in death is a power that can transform everything here and now. The good news of Easter creates in us this confidence that if death could not stop him, then nothing can. In today's reading of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, it starts to stretch this proclamation of understanding of Easter beyond the excitement of Easter morning in order for us to consider this troubling question of, so what? What's the point? What difference could that long ago event make for us in our lives today? Here, Easter Sunday 2019, and what will it continue, you know, to happen when I go back to work tomorrow? So Paul is writing this letter in response, and we've been kind of going through portions of the letters throughout this time of Lent, and in anticipation of today and the message that Paul has for us today, in that, you know, he's reporting responding to issues that have come in a letter about this church in Corinth. And so in chapter 15, Paul begins to deal with belief, whereas up to this point he's been dealing with behavioral issues. And he's dealing with this understanding that the Corinthian churches have been questioning whether the bodily resurrection of believers would happen. And their doubts came from two sources. The first thing we need to remember is these are Jews, many of them. And in Judaism, it's divided on whether or not the resurrection is real. You have two different storms of thought, and we see this in some of the responses that Jesus has with religious leaders. The Sadducees denied any possibility of resurrection. And yet the other side of it is the Pharisees and other Jews did believe in the resurrection of the dead. So you have this Jewish thought coming into this church. But you also have the Greek thought, and you have Plato and that's influenced his dualism. And this dualism idea is this, that there's two sides of everything. That there's good and there's bad. And you keep the good and you do away with the bad. And in that, he takes the body and all matter is linked in with the bad, and the soul and spirit is linked in with the non-matter, which is good. And so they have this difficulty to believe as Greeks that have been raised up in this philosophy that the resurrection of the body could happen for them, because the body would be something gladly we leave behind. And another issue that comes along with this is that they have ample evidence in their life of the good things of spiritual gifts and all this abundance that Paul has been dealing with that are evident in their life. So when combined with this philosophy, they wonder, what more could there be? We've got it all. We don't need this body, but yet Judaism and Christianity as well believes and emphasizes the importance that God created it all. In the beginning, He created body and spirit, and that they're intertwined, that they go together, that there's wholeness. And Paul wants the Corinthian Christians to know that the belief in the resurrection, both Christ's and the believers in the last day, is foundational to Christian belief and Christian faith. So to prove his point, he goes into, from verses 16 through 19, he starts laying out these issues. If the resurrection doesn't happen, if it's not going to happen, then there's some serious issues. If Christian hope is limited to the boundary of this life and doesn't extend to the hope of the resurrection at the second coming, then he declares in verse 19 that Christians are the most pathetic of people, because their hope is based on a mere illusion. And the only benefits would be what we experience in this life. And this is his fourth and final of the debates and consequences. If there's no resurrection, then the only benefits we get from this life in faith are in this life. But the Easter proclamation for Paul is that Jesus' resurrection has already happened. And through our faith in Him, we too can share the same spiritual eternity. And not just then, but now in this life. This is where we pick up this passage this morning. He says, "But now Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." In verse 20. This is something which Paul can speak authoritatively. He has not just talked about Christ, the resurrected one. He has experienced Christ, the resurrected Christ. Amen. He experienced him on the Damascus Road. And there's this intentional use of this verb, raised. It has been raised. And it highlights how Christ was raised, not by God just in the past, as this past action, but that he is still resurrected, and he will continue to be resurrected. Jesus will not go back in the grave. Death has been conquered, defeated, and dealt with. It's important to understand that the Christians in Corinth weren't denying Christ's resurrection as much as they were denying their own. However, Paul has written and he ties Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of those who believe together in a way that cannot be taken apart. And this is because for Jesus, he says in verse 23, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This idea of concept of first fruit is an interesting one. As I was studying, something that really stuck out for me. We had Passover began on Friday. The celebration of Passover began on Friday. The first Seder was Friday night. The second Seder was Saturday night, and which is the Sabbath. And the celebration that has been told from Leviticus of the first fruit, the celebration of the first fruit, was dictated yearly to happen the day after Sabbath, after Passover. So the day that Jesus is resurrected from the grave is the celebration of first fruit. And Paul declares that this understanding of first fruits, as instructed in the Old Testament, is where God requires the Israelites to bring their first fruits as an offering. It's this tithe understanding. And the idea is that the first fruits of any harvest are especially valuable, because you don't know what's coming later. But we understand that those of us who have waited all winter for some crop to start happening, we're excited. We're starting to see things that have been planted starting to grow. And we understand in the first fruits that we've waited all winter and spring. And now this time has come where we know that we get that first bite of something fresh. Something that's been promised and awaited. And Yahweh required Israel to sacrifice its first fruits in a way that acknowledges Yahweh's priority in their lives. But the joy of the first fruits is not just in eating fresh fruit for the first time in months. The real joy of first fruits is that the hardship of winter is over. It has come to an end. And the first fruits for us as believers in Christ, and we understand that the first fruits signal the abundance of fruit that is coming. It's expected. It's not just it's anticipated that there's going to be this abundance. So when Paul says that the resurrected Christ is the first fruit of those who fall asleep, he's saying that Christ's resurrection is just the beginning. His resurrection signals the abundance of resurrections yet to come. And the exciting thing is that it doesn't stop with Christ. Because Paul declares, then those who are Christ's at his coming, those who are in Christ, the promise of the empty tomb is the resurrection of those who belong to Christ, who are in Christ. And they will take. This will take place at the second coming. And it issues into a time where God will break into history and reestablish his kingdom as he did at the beginning. The call of God for those who are in Christ isn't just to wait for the second coming, though, but to live into the reality of Christ's victory. We live now into thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Amen. Rather, and so we live into this reality. because Paul says that after Christ come in the resurrection of those that have fallen asleep, those that have died, that are in him, will come the telos. Telos is this understanding of in the New Testament that denotes the end of the age. The time when God will accomplish everything in his purposes for humankind, and it will include the judgment of those that refuse to live in a relationship. And it also entitles the salvation of those who were in relationship with God. So it's this idea of not just end, but also beginning. Because while the end of sin is completely dealt with, God's holiness takes over from there. So as we read this, the ultimate question for Paul is not what happens when we die. The ultimate question for Paul is who has final say regarding the existence of everything? Is it death or is it God? How big is your God? Is he got the power? Because we understand in the resurrection that God controls everything. Because Paul's answer is clear in chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. At Christ's second coming, the final victory will belong to God. As humanity marked by Christ will be raised, Christ will destroy all things that stand in opposition to God, and Christ will hand over everything he has liberated back to God. It says he'll put it at his feet so that God will be everything in everything. That is something worthy to be praised. It is the hope that we live into. So on the first Easter, God established the course for all eternity. God didn't simply change the existence of Jesus from being dead to being alive. God changed the destiny of the cosmos for all eternity into the first fruit defeat of death by raising Jesus to life. Again, we ask, so what? What's the point? Yeah, you know, yada yada. It's what's it got for me? What difference does all of this have to talk about in the resurrection? What does it make? And because of Easter, because Jesus rose from the dead, our sins are forgiven. If he just died on the cross, he's no different than you and me. But in the resurrection, we have an understanding that our sins are forgiven. And I don't think there's a person here or anywhere that doesn't want a do-over, where we can have this brand new start in order to get all the dumb mistakes that we've made right. The resurrection of Jesus is about having all those things forgiven and done away with. Colossians chapter 2 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was written against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And Jesus paid the full penalty of our sins. He didn't just do a partial payment. It was paid in full. He became that perfect, sinless sacrifice upon the cross. And by his death, he accomplished what God had planned from the very beginning when he declared, "It is finished." And what Jesus meant when he said these words is that his task, his work, and God's purpose were completed and completely fulfilled on the cross. Therefore, when we accept Jesus into our hearts, when we accept the work that he's done and God's purpose is completed and fulfilled, it's asking him to be our Savior, our Lord, that we can have the same assurance of forgiveness that Paul had. And so the second difference that the cross and the resurrection makes is that our lives now have purpose. It was the Father's purpose to send Jesus. And so that through his death, he he would save all who would believe in him. And because Jesus rose from the dead, our faith is not empty, it's not useless, but it's alive and vital and full of life and headed toward eternal life. But the awesome thing about it is that we can have abundant life right now. It's not just a hope for someday, it's into the now. That God created us for a purpose, one that involves a relationship with him. And in that purpose of relationship, Jesus gives us his incredible power to live in and through our belief in him. It's the power to change us from what we cannot do on our own. It's the power to change our habits, our hang-ups, and our hurts. It's the power to let go of the guilt, to let go of the grudges and the grief that keep us stuck in the past. And it's the power to forgive others and to keep on going when all we want to do is quit. You see, Jesus makes this promise for us this morning. In John chapter 5, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. You see, everybody's going to die. We don't really want to talk about it. But at some point, you know, it's going to happen. And I understand that no one really likes to talk about it, but there's no reason to go through life totally unprepared for something that will happen. Yeah. So here's the question. Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? And what do you do based on that decision? What promises do you hold to? Because that leads me to the last point. Jesus' resurrection gives our future security. Our future is secure. If I were to take a survey and ask people, you know, if they were sure they were going to heaven, the most common answer would be this: I hope so. Unfortunately, most people base their answer on wrong information. Some believe in salvation through good works. They believe that their good works, that they do these good things, that, you know, they help and they hand out things and they shake hands and they're nice to people, that they'll get them into God's good graces and into heaven. But the Bible says that for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Some believe in a salvation by subtraction, that if I just get rid of all the things that I'm not supposed to be doing, you know, all the vices and different things that we have issues with, that'll be good enough. But the Bible says that there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. Some will try to get in and take the route of salvation by ritual. They'll join a church, they say kind things of prayer, you know, and they perform certain rituals, and they think that it's all about attendance. That if I just do the certain things, that's going to get me into heaven. It makes about as much sense as sitting in a church, you know, doesn't make anybody a Christian any more than sitting in a chicken coop makes them a chicken. Then there's salvation by heritage. Some think they're Christians because their parents are Christians or their grandparents, but that's not how it works. Then there's lastly those that think they're going to get into heaven because it's salvation by comparison. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so down the street. You should see what they do. That I'm not as bad. Well, I haven't killed anybody. But the Bible says that it isn't wise but foolish to compare ourselves to others. You see, salvation for us this morning, what makes us secure in faith and understanding where we are going after this life, and what's the power of the resurrection, isn't because I said a prayer once when I was in kindergarten at VBS. Salvation and eternal life with God comes only through having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. John 17 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus whom you've sent." Understand that relationships don't just happen. A real relationship doesn't happen because you've met a person once. Real relationship happens because I continue to live into and invest in it daily. That's what makes relationship. Salvation isn't about what we know. There's a lot of people that can quote scripture that won't be enjoying eternity with Christ. It says that the devil, Satan, knew scripture inside and out. It's in the relationship, it's in who we know that matters. So what difference does Easter make? Well, the good news of Easter is this. If we can rise above our anxiety of worrying about going to heaven, then we can gain and begin a vision of God's whole new earth in which all evil in all its forms will be completely defeated. So that we can begin to envision a time where God is really honored as God. Human beings are truly loving and peace and justice will reign on earth. And that vision of God's new world calls us away from the trappings of this world that try to captivate our hearts and captivate our attention. And that vision draws us into a peace and joy and hope of God's new world right here, right now. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It inspires us to seek God's kingdom first and God's righteousness in this world. And it all happens because of the declaration in Luke 24. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. The power of the cross has the power and freedom to save. The death and resurrection of Jesus goes long beyond that first Easter. It has the power. He conquered the death that held us because of sin. And gives us freedom to live into that in relationship with God. Where are you going? Again, if I ask that question, what do you think is going to happen when you die? There's one easy way to solve that question. Belief in the gift and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that it's not just the one thing, but the resurrection gives us life, gives us power to live into that new faith, that new belief and understanding. So it's salvation is as simple as ABC. I've shared this before. It's simple as A, accepting the fact that we've all died in our sin. That sin is equal to death, it says in the scripture. That we would believe in the gift of Jesus Christ and that his sacrifice is enough. That we would confess our sins. For scripture says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and all unrighteousness. But just like any gift that we're given, you have to receive that gift. You have to make it your own. Your mom can't do it. Your dad can't do it. Your grandma, your husband, your wife, they can't do it for you. The only way that you can receive that gift is for you to take it personally because Jesus has offered it. And so we take it, and in belief and faith and hope, we live into it. Does it mean that everything that has been difficult in your life is going to just fall away? No. But it does mean that there's something more. Because Christ has risen. If you'd like to accept Christ into your life today, if you'd like to make Him your Savior, maybe you did it a long time ago and you realize that you're still standing in sin because you've broken that relationship that He's offered, I invite you to pray a simple prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I realize my sin in my life, that I've made choices that have dishonored You in my relationship with You. God, I believe in the cross that it has the power to save. I believe in the resurrection that has conquered the grave. And I confess my sins to You. God, I take Your gift and make it mine, that I would spend eternity with You. And God, give me strength as I live into this new relationship. Give me faith and courage to know to do what is right in Your eyes, that my life would honor You. And God, I look forward to the time in Your second coming when we will be reunited with You. And for that, we give thanks. Lord, as we move into this week and we celebrate Easter, we realize that Easter isn't just one day. The celebration goes on all year long. That we live into the truth of He is risen. He is risen indeed. And we give thanks to You, Lord, for Your sacrifice, for Your love, for the laying down of Your life, but for the power of God as well to raise that which was dead. And in that power we live. In Your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a blessed week.